Something over 4 years ago, I had the privilege of being in a Bible conference back at Grace Seminary and College in Winona Lake, Indiana. It was a conference where I was speaking with Dr. Bruce Waltke and Chuck Swindoll, and we had a rather unforgettable week. And what made it especially unforgettable to me was I met a young man who was teaching on the faculty and finishing his doctoral work there by the name of Dick Mayhew. And we developed a rather fast friendship. And as a result of that friendship, the Lord brought Dick out to Grace Church, and this August would be his fourth anniversary to be here with Bee and Leanne and Wade and his family. They all came all the way to California, great step of faith on their part, although they were saved, I think, at San Diego initially. God had brought them back to the Midwest and then had given them to us for these years. And we've had a wonderful, wonderful time, and I have to say that no individual has had a greater impact in the last 4 years on my life than Dick has had. His personal counsel, his insights into the Word of God, his great friendship have taught me much and enriched my life. I have a tremendous love for him, and I feel like we have the foundation for a lifetime friendship, and that his going from Grace Church now at this point is not the end, but just a greater dimension of ministry for him and our friendship as well. So I'm challenged and excited now. He's going to do every week what I do, and so we'll have things to compare that will be exciting for both of us. He's going to become, the first Sunday in June, the pastor of Grace Brethren Church in Long Beach, and I wanted him to have a final Sunday with us to share from his heart from this pulpit, because he has been one of the shepherds who has shepherded you, the sheep of God in this place, and I look forward to what God has for him in the future, but I want also for him to share his heart with us as he leaves. Next Lord's Day, we'll have a little more official opportunity to say a word of thanks and appreciation to him, but I'm excited that he comes to minister to us this morning. God bless you, Dick. I love you and thank God for you and look forward to what he has in the future.
Well, I could only echo what John has said. I always wanted a friend that I could be in a canoe with that was sinking with one life preserver, and believed the friend would give it to me instead of take it for himself. And John's that kind of friend. I have absolutely no doubt about it. And we really look at this as only a good beginning, not an end to anything by any means. And really believe in all of our heart that these last almost 4 years at Grace Church, not only believe they were ordered by God, but were years that were ordered in the progress of growing in the ministry and growing in grace along with all of you, and have led exactly to where God has placed us. With a great sense of confidence in God's direction, do we leave Grace Church to go to Grace Church, only to rejoice in the fact that I've always been in grace. I was saved by grace, and I went to Grace Seminary, and pastored in a Grace Church in Ohio, and came back to Grace Seminary, and I'm here at Grace, and I'm leaving for Grace. And I will always be in grace. And that's a great, great confidence. And for us, these have been special years. Our daughter, Lee, started in the 7th grade out here, and next year she's going to be in the 11th. And Wade came, and Wade was in Carolyn Jordan's 4th grade class right here on this campus, and next year we'll be in the 8th grade. So a lot of things have happened in our family as we've watched it grow up, and really would not think of a better place to raise my children than a place like Grace Church. And blessed are we parents who have such a wonderful place and so many wonderful people like yourself who have invested in our children and in all the rest. And it's brought many special moments. I suppose as I walk up here, I reflect on the first evening I walked up here. John had gone to Long Beach to preach at the Grace Brethren Church, and he wanted me to preach on healing. And Clayton had never, ever seen anybody other than John preach more than 45 minutes from this pulpit. Now, John told me to preach an hour and take all the time I wanted and make sure I got through the subject and do it thoroughly. Clayton decided to have 50 minutes of music because I was only going to preach 45 minutes, he thought. So he had 50 minutes of music, and I thought I had done brilliantly because I had rushed through a three-hour message in an hour and 10 minutes, and we dismissed at 8:30, and I thought everything was hunky-dory until Tuesday morning, and discovered you're supposed to stop at 8 on Sunday night. and never thought I'd ever get to preach again, but here I am again. So grace abounds. I suppose I remember the time several years ago when a heroin dealer threatened to kill me in my office for some of the ministry that Grace Church had had to his wife. That was when I quit counseling. I let Fred do all of it. But that's a true story. Ward Bryan was with me, and we weren't real sure we were going to get out of there. And then there was the time that the female pastor registered for Shepherd's Conference, and I had to tell her she couldn't come. That was really interesting. But maybe most interesting out of all the things that I've done was the airplane trip I took with John and Robert Shuler. That was a great time. John did all the talking and I did all the praying. But they have been wonderful, wonderful times, and we just as a family would want to thank you because you are Grace Church and have enriched us and endeared yourselves to us, and we're real close. And I figured the way to build the attendance, John, about 500 a week, is just to ship them down once a year. If they come down once a year, we'll increase about 500 a week all along the way. But you make sure you come back and worship here the other 51 weeks out of the year. But that would be great to have you come and visit and say hi and just be able to pray a little more knowledgeably for some of the great challenges that are there. I think in the last 2 months, I've learned a little bit more about John. Not that I didn't know a whole lot about him, but a little bit more about what goes on in his heart and his head along the way as they kind of assumed that I would have all of the answers to all of their problems and all of the solutions would be theirs by the time I got there the 1st of June. And so they all look to me and call and ask. And I've discovered that I'm not spiritual Superman. I don't have all the answers. And I can't help everyone, but I am convinced God can. And through the church and through godly men and through dear people, the Lord will continue to have a wonderfully fruitful ministry in Long Beach in a church that has a heritage now of 70-some years. They've had 3 pastors over the 70 years. And I would very, very much like to make it my first and last church. If I could choose a place to retire from and to, I suppose it would be Long Beach. And that would be a most wonderful thing. Well, this morning I promised myself and I promised the Lord I wouldn't preach. And I wouldn't hoop and holler and shout and rave and rant along the way. And I wouldn't do too many of these this morning, I promised. Or give it one of these. But really wanted to praise the Lord for our time here, for the things we've learned, for the things we've learned by watching, and share with you a little bit from the Word of God, something that is most important to my own mind and ministry that comes, and that is God's pattern for a shepherd. What it is that God wants a pastor to be and to do. I will hit the big 4-0 in August, which will be a momentous time in my life. We've been kind of celebrating birthdays. Lee was 16, and 2 days later, B celebrated her 18th birthday, and in August, I'll be 40. The Lord has finally kind of shown me what I want to be when I grow up now, a pastor. So we're going to go pastor a church. And what I share, I really share that you might pray for me and you might pray for the church in Long Beach, that I would be to them what God wants me to be. And if I am, I have absolutely no doubt that they as a flock will be to God what they're supposed to be. And so that's my prayer request to you, and this will probably be one of the longest prayer requests you've ever heard, but I trust in the process I can maybe give you some behind-the-scene insights into what does go on here at Grace Church up on the second floor around the outside of this building and in all of the offices and all of the ministries, and also share a little bit of what's in my own heart placed there by God. If we were to take a survey this morning of what you think a pastor ought to be and what you think he ought to do, with a group this large, we'd probably get 3,000 different answers. There are literally hundreds of thousands of needs in the world to be met. We have not a lack of things to do as men of God and as pastors. We do have human limitations, and therefore we can't do it all and need to have a set of priorities, those things that are most important to do and those things that God has given us to do. And I think as we take our Bibles, and I'd invite you to do that and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we find lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul, not by way of teaching, but by way of testimony, those things that are most important for a pastor to be and to do. Not too long ago, I read a little pamphlet that was entitled The Perfect Pastor. And it says this. We don't qualify, John. You'll catch it in a second. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He makes $60 a week from the church, and he also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He's 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He's tall and short, thin and heavy set. He's one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted down the middle, left side dark and straight, the right brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, but spends all his time with older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of his office. Now, that's the perfect pastor. And some of you are probably saying in your heart, I knew they'd finally find him. I knew they'd finally find him. Well, the perfect pastor would last about one day in the Church of Jesus Christ and then die of a heart attack trying to do all of that. And I neither want to rust out, nor do I want to burn out. I want God to take me to be with him when the time is right, when I've accomplished the work that he saved me to do. And in order that I don't burn out, and in order that John does not burn out, or the pastors here are all over the country, it is well that we come to the Word of God and ask, what is it that we can do that will be most important and will accomplish the highest priorities that God has established for the church? It was so thrilling to listen to John read the 23rd Psalm and to know that it's the Lord that's really our shepherd. It's not John, it's not me, it's not any other man, but it's God himself who is our shepherd. And to know that it was not man who bought the church, but it was Christ, and he paid with his own blood, said Paul in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 6. And it was Christ, not man, who promised to build his church. For it's Christ's church and not really ours. He, by grace, has allowed us to be a part of it. And it's truly Christ that's the chief shepherd, so says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And woe be to the man who ever thinks somehow he's on an equal plane with or has superseded Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd of the church. We're here by his invitation, we're here by his commission, and we're here not to do our work. And we're not really here to do your work, but his work. And so our only desire is to know, Lord Jesus, what is it that you want us to do as a shepherd? And there are many passages we could turn to, many, many. John read from Psalm 23, which is one of the most eloquent and touching of the Psalms that talks about God as our shepherd. Or John 10 or John 21, tremendous insights from the mouth of our Lord as to what a shepherd is and what he's to be doing. Or we could turn to Acts chapter 20 and Paul's tearful farewell to the elders of Ephesus as he departed from Miletus, or 1 Peter chapter 5 and those opening verses. Very, very practical insights from the pen of Peter. But I think there's a text that's even more important, because it's not a text that teaches by instruction. but rather it's a text that rehearses and relives for us the ministry that the Apostle Paul had among the Thessalonians. I suppose the Thessalonian church, out of all of the churches that we know anything about in the Word of God, might perhaps have been the most fruitful, the quickest, and brought the greatest joy to the Apostle Paul's heart because of the way they responded and the way they grew and the way God used them, not only in their own city and own country, but as their testimony went out across the world. And so I pick 1 and 2 Thessalonians because in it, Paul lives out the pastor's pattern. The things that we talk about this morning are things that I not only have learned from the Word of God, but they are things I have observed in John's life. I believe they are the commitments of the staff and the elders at Grace Church. And I thank God for the way He's used the 4 years to take that I hope I knew, at least in my mind, when I arrived fresh out of seminary, but have crystallized them in my heart to the point that they've become my very top commitment, the things to which I want to become deeply devoted, things from which I'll never deviate in the ministry. For if I do, I would be worthy of God then taking the ministry He's given away from me. And so what I want to share in these brief moments is what John sometimes calls his link sausage type message. We'll get as many links in, and when time's up, we'll just snip it off and finish the rest some other time along the way, either here or in heaven. And I want to think in terms of the responsibility of the shepherd, shepherding God's way. And you might immediately say, well, that's for Dick and seminary students and the few pastors in the audience, and it's not for me, but it's really for you. Because as I studied and as I thought and as I prayed, it became very, very obvious that for every responsibility that God gives to a shepherd, there's an attendant right response from the sheep to God. And so while I'll emphasize the responsibility of the shepherd, that you might pray for me and pray for John and Grace Church, the Spirit of God, I know, will impress upon your heart the right kind of response that God would demand of you as one of the sheep of His flock, so that as the shepherd's shepherd and the flock's flock, as it were, you might be a vibrant, growing, dynamic flock of sheep in Sun Valley. The order in which I give them, I think, are in a priority order. And number one responsibility that I find lived out in the life of the apostle and that I will place upon myself because I believe God has put it there is the responsibility of modeling, the responsibility of living out my message, as it were, before I ever open my lips. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He's reminding and rehearsing in his own heart, and I hope you can catch some of the pathos and the love and concern and compassion that comes out of Paul's heart for these dear people whom he's seen come to Christ, and they've been nurtured, and he now is hundreds of miles away in Corinth, but writing back to encourage them and to tell them what joy is in his heart. And he says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Paul says, I did not come to town and just pop into the pulpit and dump my ecclesiastical goodies on you and then run off and not see you till the next time I was in the pulpit. "For it did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And the emphasis that Paul places here is a reminder of the kind of men that Paul and Silas and Timothy were among them, so that, verse 6, "you also became imitators of us and of the Lord," understanding that Paul and Silas and Timothy had imitated the Lord and then told the Thessalonian church to imitate them, "and in so doing received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." If there was only one thing I could do and none else, if God took away my ability to speak, if someone cut out my tongue, I might then be prepared to preach my best messages. And they would not be 60 minutes in length, they would be a lifetime in length. For God desires more that we live it out and manifest Christ within us than He does that we speak it out. And I believe that only as we live it out do we then have a platform, as it were, of credibility and believability then to share that truth with others, that they might believe if God did it in us, He can also do it in them. And that's exactly what God has been telling the church and pastors all along. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, said, "Prove to be examples among the flock." Or Paul to the Corinthian church said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus." And somebody says, "Well, you're only a man, and I don't want to model you." And yet we understand from the text, it's not that you're modeling me or John or any other pastor. But you're only modeling those whom you know to be modeling the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are following the Savior are worthy for you to follow. That was a basis of evangelism for Paul, by the way, as he came to town. And what he's talking about in verses 5 to 6, he lived it out, he spoke it, and it was so dynamic and so real, and in such contrast to the religious leaders of the day, they knew it had to be true. But as we flip the page and look on to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says there that you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. It was not only a basis of evangelism for Paul, but it was also a basis for edification. It was a basis for teaching them day by day and week by week, and exhorting them and encouraging them and proclaiming the Word of God and urging them to grow in the Savior. It also was a basis, we would discover if we hurriedly turned over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for that time that inevitably comes into the life of a church when some of them go astray. Some of the sheep errantly walk off the path of righteousness. And so Paul, as some of those folks had been manifest in the Thessalonian church, knew he had to deal with it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, he says this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we worked night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." That was the platform, as it were, for Paul to rebuke a portion of the church who now had engaged in a slothful, undisciplined lifestyle, so much so, he would say in verses 6 and verse 14, "Those who follow not the things that we have lived and the things that we have spoken have nothing to do with them." And Paul said, I have the right to exercise church discipline because of the life I've lived and the authority because it's given to me by Christ Jesus. And so for Paul, modeling was everything. It was the basis for sharing the gospel. It was the basis for building up the body of Christ. And it was the basis even of bringing those that had strayed from the path back onto it, that they might not fall into sin, that they might not fall into great problems and might not bring great shame upon God. And I suppose that's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7, and I'll just read it for you, the writer told the dispersed Jew, remember those who led you. Remember what they were like. And remember those who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. The greatest thing that a shepherd can do is to live out a faith so clearly before his people that whether they can articulate it as well as he can or not, they can live it out as well, because all they have to do is walk in his footsteps. All they have to do is walk in his footsteps. It's got a lot of application to the home, doesn't it? To fathers and to husbands. And I would add any other leadership responsibility that God might give you, moms and wives, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, just to ask the simple question, and it'll be indicting at times, can I have my family and my friends and my flock just walk and do the things that I do? Do a great job to prune out all of the dead wood and all of the fruitless activity in all of our lives. Tremendous question. I've had to ask it of myself at times, and at times it's been brutal. But it's also been right, and it's also been good. And while it hurt for a moment, it's brought great pleasure beyond, because we all know that that pleases God. Number one, if I could do only one thing for the church in Long Beach, it would be to model the truth. And if there was only one thing that they could do, and we did nothing else, it would be for them to imitate what they see in me, that I've seen in Christ, that I'm following. If we did nothing else, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ would have great revival around the world. That's number one, modeling. I find a second, and very closely connected. As a matter of fact, it's almost impossible to separate them. Not only does God want us to model, but God also wants us to feed. God wants us to proclaim. God wants us to preach. That's what Jesus told Peter in John 21, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. It's what Paul reminded the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. He said, I want you to remember that I not only taught you publicly, but I also went house to house. And I taught the whole counsel of God. I didn't just preach the things that you wanted to hear, or I didn't just preach those things that were easy, or I didn't just preach those things that would cause you to think that I was the greatest preacher that ever lived, but I preached the whole counsel of God. I preached on sin, and I preached on salvation. I preached on serving, and I preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Kind of the alpha and omega of theology, Paul said, was the example that I left for you. And he says, I taught continually, night and day, for 3 years. I mean, welled up in the heart of Paul was a tremendous passion to deliver the mind of God through the Word of God to the people of God, that they might be the kind of flock that would be well-pleasing and bring the greatest glory to God. And so I think you understand some of the drive that's in John, and some of you have caught it in me, to be so caught up in the Word of God, to have our mind and heart so saturated with the Word of God that if they let us, we could just stand up here and preach for hour after hour after hour if you could endure it. But wise is the man who knows how much the flock can endure and deals it out piece by piece along the way. But so prominent in the Word of God to feed the flock. And I just love 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So one of my favorite verses in all the Bible that deals with the Word of God. And it's really at the heart of the ministry that the apostle had at Thessalonica. And he says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, and that was the only word that the apostle ever preached, that you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. That's all that's ever taught at Grace Church, is the Word of God. I think I can safely say that you as a congregation are eclipsed by none in the feeding of the Word of God. Grace Church is second to none in the proclaiming of the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God, day in and day out, night and day. If somehow Grace Church is not as strong or fruitful or effective as it ought to be, it's not because the flock wasn't fed. It'll be found someplace else in the dynamic and the ongoing of a local church and all that's involved and all of the people is there to be built up into the unity and oneness of Jesus Christ. And it's been a tremendous encouragement to my own heart. I, when I taught at the seminary, would have my weekend somewhat free and were able to go out and preach all over the Midwest and the East Coast and go various places. And when I told them I wanted to preach longer than 30 minutes, they couldn't believe it. You know, 20 minutes is all we need. 20 minutes is all we can stand. And then I found a place like Grace Church where you can preach 45, 50, 55 minutes, and occasionally they're merciful enough to let you go for an hour even. And I thought that was tremendous. And my heart has been so refreshed and fulfilled along the way to be able to start and at least get out of me what's in me, sort of, along the way. And no, I'll never run out of a message. John and I remarked earlier this morning how sad it is. Most pastors are worried if they'll have enough to say on Sunday morning if they speak for 15 or 20 minutes. That's the last of our worry. It's how are we going to cut this thing off and cap it off so we can send the people home and they'll come back and hear what it is we didn't say that we've saved up along the way. The responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the flock, to nourish them so that they're healthy and they're strong. And your only response is to receive it. And we see that in the text. That's why Paul is thanking God for them. Not so much that he had the Word of God to preach, but that when he preached it, that they received it for what it really was, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And I'm immensely thankful to God that in the ministry, week after week, I don't have to prepare speeches. I don't have to come up with cute, clever, novel-type things to say, because I couldn't do that. I would be totally unqualified for the speaking ministry if that was the mandate that God gave me. But it's merely to take the message that God gave and just give it in a way that explains what it means by what it says and its responsibilities to us so we can just live it out. And that no matter what I lack in eloquence or what I lack in persuasiveness or what I lack in knowledge, that it's not me that gives power to the message, but it's the Word that has the power self-contained that'll be released and energized by the Spirit of God who dwells in the heart of every believer. And so the great, great wonder of feeding the flock is just to come before them, and they come by the thousands here at Grace Church. I'm not sure how many churches in the world would have this many sheep come to one place to feed on a Sunday, but it wouldn't be very many. And to have the great joy of just being able to, here it is, and take all you want and eat to your full and be nourished and be strengthened and grow and be healthy and all of that. And know that there are dear, dear hearts that have come to receive the Word of God, to receive it, that you might become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there were only two things that I could do as I go to Long Beach and my time ran out, it would be to model the faith and feed the flock. And that's it. If it took me 100 hours a week to do that, that's all I'd do. And God would bring enough other people alongside of me to do the 101 things I know I can't do along the way. Along with that, there's a third, and it's very, very closely connected with all that we've said. Not only would I model the faith and feed them the Word, but I would equip them to do the work of ministry. And you're all familiar with John's favorite verse, I think, in the entire Bible, Ephesians 4:12, that God gave gifted men. He gave pastor teachers to equip the saints to complete what's lacking in them for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the mandate for Christianity. And by the way, I just throw this in as a little extra tidbit. It's not in my notes. Everything the church does, every activity, every ministry it does, ought to be evaluated in light of Ephesians 4:12. If it's not for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of Christ, then we have somehow gotten sidetracked in our timing of what it is that God has saved us to do and be in the flock of God. And God calls us day in and day out back to priorities and back to evaluation and back to accountability. And so I want to equip the flock, and I know that's been in John's heart here and the staff and the elders to equip you that we all together might do the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ, not only locally,
but as God has given us the opportunity through tape and radio and Shepherd's Conference and materials and all of the other things that zoom out of here literally around the world. You cannot go anywhere in the United States and cannot go anywhere in the Western world without bumping into somebody in the Christian community that's been impacted by Grace Church and its ministries. You can't. We didn't quite understand that, but even on our way out here, our little caravan, when we came in 1980, we bumped into Christians along the way in non-Christian contexts that have been impacted by Grace Church. And we said, man, what a great place that's going to be to go and minister. And that's the great heritage and the great legacy that's come out of the priorities of the church to model and to feed and to equip. And it's what energized the Thessalonian church. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, you became imitators and of us and of the Lord, having received the word. He has modeled, he has fed, he is now equipping, and you've received it in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And watch it, verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from, and notice the pronoun, not from me, not from us, but from you. It sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. And here's the key. Here's the genius of God's method of equipping, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul said, I could have retired from the ministry, resigned, or God could take me home and the ministry would go on. The proclamation of saving faith in Christ and in Christ alone would go on, because I've equipped you Thessalonians and you've grabbed the baton, you've taken the ball and you're running with it. And you're going wherever your life takes you and you're proclaiming the saving message of Jesus Christ. And so they had a right response to the equipping ministry of Paul, and that was serving. They saw themselves as servants of the Lord, it says in verse 9. For when they were saved, they turned away from dead idols to a living God to serve a living and true God. And so if there were only three things I could do in the ministry, and they all, I think, would go together, I don't think God would have me split them apart unless he did cut out my tongue, would be to model the truth, and then to feed them the Word of God, and then equip them to do the work of the ministry. But there's a fourth, and it's most important, and I would confess has probably been the area most lacking in my own ministry, and I would rather guess if you questioned other pastors, they would, if they were honest, if they were transparent, would admit had been lacking in their ministry, and that is the ministry of praying. For it's not enough just to live it out and to feed the flock and to equip them to do the work of the ministry, but we must be praying for the sheep. In Acts chapter 6, and we won't turn back there, I'll just kind of refresh your mind on that text. The church grew by leaps and bounds, and thousands were added to the church in just a very brief period of time. And the apostles were beside themselves, for there were only 12, and they couldn't meet all of the needs of all of the flock on an individual basis. And it got to a point that they said, we really are going to have to invoke priorities in our life. If not, we'll burn out in the ministry. And so they called the congregation together, and they delegated some of their apostolic authority, and they said, you pick out some men from among you who are full of the Spirit and of good repute, and let them care for some of these needs, so we can care for the needs that are of a higher priority, which God has given to us and which we alone can do. And so it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that they said, we must devote ourselves, number one, to prayer, and then number two, to the ministry of the Word. The apostles understood, even with all of the miraculous power that God had given them, and even though they had walked with Jesus Christ in person, even they couldn't do all of the ministry. And therefore, it was time to give some of that ministry away to those that they had equipped, those that they had fed, those before whom they had modeled the faith. And we will devote ourselves to the very most important things that God has given to us, prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so we find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that most prominent of all of the things that Paul is doing is praying for the flock that he loves so very, very dearly. Look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Just as the letter opens, Paul wants them to know, first of all, that we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you and our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your faith that works, your love that labors, your hope that is steadfast in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He reminded them of his prayers. And if you flip a page to chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, which kind of concludes his intimate, folksy introduction to the letter, for in chapter 4 and 5 he begins to make up what is lacking in their faith. At the end of chapter 3, he just spontaneously burst into prayer in his letter. So much was Paul in the habit of praying for the flock. And he prayed, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." And I think the only thing we need to notice at this point is the content of Paul's prayer. It was not that they would have all of their problems removed or that those that were sick would become healthy, as important and wonderful as all of those things are, but Paul prayed with a spiritual priority. He thanked God for the spiritual work that he had done in them and prayed that God would continue it, that one day they might be presented unblameable in holiness before God. Now, that's really the heart of the prayers of the pastors here at Grace Church for you. And sometimes it's tough to tell when people pray for you. I mean, we just don't all of a sudden tingle or feel like we just got zapped when somebody prays for us. And oftentimes, prayer goes unnoticed. I know many of you have come at times in our years here and said, "I pray for you." And quite frankly, that's the most important thing you could do for me, is pray for me. Ask that God would keep me and mold me and break me and melt me and just do with me what he wants to do along the way. Don't pray for more money for me, and don't pray that somehow my hair will quit falling out or, you know, whatever along the way. Pray I'll become like Christ, and I'll be what God wants me to be and do, and I'll do the same for you, and I want to do the same for the folks in Long Beach. I want them to pray because I believe if I have modeled the message and I have fed them the Word of God and I have equipped them to do the work of the service and I have then prayed for them, there will be a spontaneous response to that on their part generated by the Spirit of God, and that is they'll be growing in the faith. They'll be growing in Jesus Christ. And that was exactly the experience of the Thessalonians, for Paul says in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, as he begins in the context of prayer, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, and it is only fitting." Now watch this. He thanked them for their faith before in chapter 1 of the letter 1, but now in letter 2 he says, "Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and because the love of each one of all of you towards one another grows even greater." Paul prayed. And the priorities of the ministry began to have their dynamic and their effect upon the Thessalonians. Well, there's another one I want to share with you, and I think it really goes right along with praying, and that is loving. Loving. How could we leave out loving when we talk about a shepherd and his sheep? Those intimate, tender, dear times. Those times that are maybe more manifest at a bedside, at a hospital or in a home, or at the birth of the baby in the hospital, some of those great joys in the ministry, or at a wedding, or at a time when you've lost a loved one, where there's a time of just one-to-one and heart-to-heart. And that was in the Apostle Paul. And he speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He said, we proved to be gentle among you. Paul wasn't hard or harsh. He didn't beat or drive the sheep. Rather, he led them along the way. And I was gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There is no better picture of pure love at the human level than a nursing mother and the tender care that's manifest there in the newness of life and the nourishing of that newness of life. And that was in the heart of the apostle. He said in verse 8 that having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel. He said, I not only preached, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. There was a love bond. There was an intimacy between the shepherd and between the sheep that was manifested in Paul's own heart. And he initiated it. He said, it's more important that I give myself for you than that you give yourself for me. It's what the Lord Jesus said. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many, which is the only picture that exceeds a nursing mom in the expression of love. And it's the picture of Christ who died and shed his own blood and bore our sins on Calvary, that we who are in sin might be forgiven and might know the Savior and might know the ultimate in love from the Savior as we turn from our sins and turn to God, repent and receive the most wonderful gift that anyone could receive from anyone else, and that from God Himself, and that eternal life. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from doubt about what's on the horizon of life, to know that to take my last breath in smoggy L.A. is to be only one gulp away from the pristine, clear heavens in which God abides. And that by God's grace. I kind of identified with Freddie that John wrote about. I was in Vietnam and know a little bit of the fear that comes when tracer bullets at night zing past and you're not sure how many more seconds you're going to live. And when you get a letter from your wife that says she wants a divorce, for I received one of those, but by God's grace, as only God could have moved in my unregenerate heart, we got our little family back together again and moved to San Diego, and God brought some dear friends along, and they put us under the hearing of the gospel, and God saved B and I the same night, April of 1970. And for whatever reason, we both were saved, and God worked in our lives and in our marriage and gave us another child, another blessed, blessed gift, Wade. And we'll celebrate our 18th wedding anniversary on the 18th of June this year. And it's all by grace. I told you I'd been in grace from the start. And God has filled our life to the fullest. But it was because some people loved us, because they had learned from their pastor how to love along the way. And as the shepherds love you, the only right response is for you to love them. And if you're committed to loving them and they're committed to loving you, boy, the church will never be the same. It really won't. You can't outgive one another. And that's why the apostle says in Acts chapter 20 along the way, he's telling them how he gave of himself to them. And then he says, now remember what the Lord Jesus taught. He first modeled it and then he taught it, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We've got time for one more, and it really kind of, I think, wraps up all that I need to say. And all that I want to say, I've already committed myself to more than I'll be able to do on my own. So you need to pray. You really do. I hope you get the message. Pray for me and our family and for the folks at Long Beach. If I could do only five things, that would be it. And I think God would be pleased. I would model the faith, feed them the Word of God, equip them for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. I would pray for them. I would do as Hudson Taylor used to say, move men by God through prayer, and then I would love them, give myself for them. And then a sixth, I would lead them. I would lead them. They need some direction. Psalm 23, verse 2, we read that it's the good shepherd that leads the sheep by still waters and in green pastures. Peter exhorts the leaders of his day in 1 Peter 5, 2 to shepherd the flock of God. Jesus told Peter in John 21, 16, shepherd my sheep. And so it was that Paul led the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. He's loved them like a mother, and now he leads them like a father. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul led them on the path of righteousness. Paul, as their spiritual father, led them in the worthy walk. As it were, it was the parade of saints walking in a way that would shame the world and glorify God. And Paul led the way. He not only told them how to walk, but he walked with them, and in that walking gave them direction and all of that. And there's a wonderful truth here, and I don't want us to miss it in the context of the moment. I've mentioned it once before, but I mention it again, particularly to you men, those of you that know yourself as husband, father, or those that might be that one day. There's probably no more emotionally charged text in the Bible that tells us what we are to be as fathers and mothers than right here. That dawned on me a couple of months ago as we were away for an elders retreat, and all of the elders were working their way through 1 Thessalonians. And it finally dawned on me that the pattern for being a father and a mother was the pattern that God wanted me and others to follow as shepherds, and reminded me again of the priority in God's economy, and that is, until I had achieved a certain degree of fruitfulness doing that with just a few people, Bee and Lee and Wade, I didn't qualify to lead the household of God. For if you cannot manage your own household, reasons Paul in 1 Timothy 3, then there's no basis or reason by way of qualification to think you could do it with a lot more people who don't love you near as much as your family does and would not be quite as inclined to follow your lead and your instruction. Tremendous, tremendous text, and a reminder to all of us that to some degree or other, you might not be the shepherd of the flock of Grace Community Church, but somewhere along the line, you're the shepherd of some flock somewhere, whether it be your kids or your family or your neighbors or whatever it is. And in a very real sense, all of these things, God wants all of us who have named the name of Christ to be. But Paul was a leader, and all he wanted the flock to do was follow. That's simple. If I'm leading according to the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all I want you to do is follow me, and with that, Christ will be well pleased. And yet, I suppose there's a time not to follow, and that's the time when the shepherd is not following Christ, right? You don't follow him off the cliff if he's going to walk off. Or I suppose, as I heard last Sunday evening as a part of a Bible conference, there was a baptismal service. And the pastor was a little nervous. Now, I could kind of pick that out, and it was kind of interesting to watch. But this fellow came to know the Lord, and the very first step of obedience in the Christian life is to come to know Christ and then give testimony of it in the waters of baptism. It's a symbol that portrays and preaches the wonderful message of salvation. And he talked a little bit about that, talked a little bit about this person who came to know Christ. And just about the time he was ready to say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a blank look came on his face and his mind went blank. And he didn't seem like he knew what he was doing, but he started the guy down gently, and I assume he kind of figured, well, I'll just start to move him and it'll come to me. And the last thing we heard before the splash was, "Now drink ye all of it." Well, that sheep did not follow the shepherd in that instruction. But I think you've got the point. If you haven't been baptized, report over to the second floor in about 3 minutes, right after we pray. Because that's what the chief shepherd said to do. It's not because John said it or I said it. That's what Christ said to do. And that's all God wants us to do is follow His lead upon the path of righteousness. Well, as we leave, and we'll have a wonderful Sunday next Sunday with Agape Fellowship, the little group that God has blessed us to pastor along the way and finish up a portion from the book of James. And then the first Sunday in June will be in Long Beach, and you can pray. And pray that I would lead the flock and they would follow. That as I love them and take the responsibility to initiate it, that they would love me. As I pray, they would grow. As I equip, they would serve. As I feed, they would receive. And as I model aright, they would imitate aright. And if you'll do that, and if I'll do that, then I am 125% and a whole lot more confident in my heart that God will do a work in Long Beach that He would be well pleased with and will advance His kingdom and will bring great glory to Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, it's a supreme joy and a supreme privilege to be a part of the family of God. To be known as a sheep that's been bought with the blood of the chief shepherd. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ rejoice in that and give great thanks. And Father, we merely say thank you for a day to worship you in spirit and truth, and to know of your loving graces. And that we ask in the Savior's name, amen.